Lord Jesus, we would say, as we have sung, there is no one like you. And we pray that we would come to better see what you're like as we look into your word this morning. Spirit, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Penetrate our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Looks like snow is on the way. Excited about that? Yeah. I won't tell you the whole story, but I will make a recommendation, and that is that, you know, to get snow off your driveway, don't try to water it off with a garden hose. Yeah, there is a story behind that from a guy who was raised in Florida. If you're just joining with us this morning, we're glad you're here. Our typical, usual practice on a Sunday is we study our way through whole books of the Bible, or long sections of Scripture, and we began last fall working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. We took a break over Christmas, but we're back into 1 Corinthians now, and this is a very difficult passage. I'm just going to tell you, Paul is very pointed and straightforward, and that means that I will be pointed and straightforward this morning as we talk about this difficult topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man in your congregation has his father's wife, and you're arrogant about it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and the power of Jesus is present, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting about this is not good, he says. Well, after taking a break over the Christmas holidays and focusing on the portrait of the Messiah, we are clearly back in 1 Corinthians now because it reads like a Jerry Springer show. What you need to understand, though, this is a portrait of the Messiah's concern for the purity of the gospel and the purity of his church. And what he writes in this chapter is consistent with everything we just read and worshiped through in Romans and everything that we just sung about. Let me do a quick review of what we studied in the first four chapters. Paul is writing to a group of fairly new Christians in the Roman city of Corinth. In chapter 1, there's no doubt in his mind that these people are Christians. At the same time, there are great problems in the church because they've tweaked the gospel and their spirituality looks a whole lot more like something they came up with rather than the gospel of the cross of Christ that they initially embraced when they heard people like Paul and Apollos and Peter preach. And Paul is confronting the pseudo-spirituality and the pseudo-wisdom that they're so fond of bragging about. And he essentially goes back to the gospel message and he says, look, here it is. We preach Christ crucified. Jesus is the wisdom and power of God. So anything going on in your spirituality and anything going on in your church that doesn't look like Jesus, he says, is not the true gospel. Well, the Corinthians, many of them, really didn't hold Paul in high regard. They thought he looked kind of, they made fun of his physical appearance, and they didn't think his speaking ability was all of that eloquent, and they did not hold him as having apostolic authority, even though many of them had come to faith under his preaching, and even though he had started the church, many of the Corinthians felt like they had grown beyond what Paul had taught them or could teach them. And so Paul comes at them in this book head on. The whole book is a confrontation of sorts. because in the name of progress and enlightenment, as I said, they've come up with their own brand of spirituality. And Paul is saying the Christianity that you follow, the Christianity that you practice, has very little to do with Jesus. And one of the things that they had done is that they had justified their immoral lifestyles. They had this spirituality that came from Plato and the Greeks, that the physical body was evil, and physical bodies didn't really matter all that much because it was our souls that are united to God. And one of their favorite catchphrases was, "All things are lawful for us in Christ. All things are permissible. We're free in Christ," which sounds a lot like contemporary spirituality. I mean, here we are 2,000 years later, and our culture is a whole lot like Corinth. Progressive, enlightened, evolving. Every time you turn on the TV, every news program, TV program, movie, people, we're obsessed with sex. And our culture is Corinthian through and through. And the influence of what's going out there has come to church, so that now many Christians who believe in the gospel of grace use grace to justify sinful behavior. And the question that Paul is asking and answering in this letter, especially in chapters 5 and 6, is this: is how does a community of Christ followers respond when there is known arrogant, flagrant immorality going on in the church? How does a gospel-shaped community of faith deal with unrepentant sin in the lives of its members? And that's a question that we as a church living today here in Greenville, it's a question that we have to wrestle with. Because while this particular sin, sleeping with or marrying your stepmom, might not be an issue that you're struggling with right now. Anybody struggling with that particular sin now? Probably not. It's not uncommon by any stretch of the imagination, but there are all kinds of like sins that for whatever reason, many Christians end up tweaking their theology so that they think that God is completely okay with the sin that they do, which really has been a problem with God's people from the very beginning, that when your morality changes, you end up changing your theology to match. Now, here's the sad truth about all of this. In a church this large, well, there are some of you who think that God is okay with you sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. There are those of you who log on to pornography on a regular basis and you have no issues with it. There are those of you who at this very moment are in an adulterous relationship, or you're headed there and you just don't care, and you're smug about it, and you justify it by blaming it on somebody else or boasting that your freedom in Christ means that you can do whatever you want, and if it's wrong, then God will just forgive you. That's the first part of the problem. The second part of the problem is there are others of you who know these people, your friends, your family members, and you're in on it, in the sense that you are brothers and sisters in Christ, you're friends with these people who are in these sins, and you tolerate it, and you condone it, and you don't go to gently, lovingly call them back to faithfulness to God, and you won't confront that friend of yours because of another catchphrase that we're so fond of, and that is, "Well, who am I to judge?" Or, "I think we should just extend grace." And so you won't confront your friend because in your theology, that would be judgmental, and that would be the very worst sin that you could possibly commit, because after all, didn't Jesus say, "Do not judge"? So we're not Corinth, but we are Corinth in a very real sense, because we live in an anything-goes kind of culture. And the way anything-goes kind of culture comes to church is that grace will cover it all. And then we come to a passage like this and we think, wow, I think God is okay with it, but I guess Paul isn't. So what do we do about that? Well, let's look at it. What's happening in verses 1 through 5 in this first section is that Christians in Corinth are not at all bothered by the fact that there is flagrant immorality going on in their congregation. And the irony of it is that the immoral Corinthian culture, this sexually permissive, sexually perverted Corinthian culture, is looking in and they're saying, we don't believe in your God, we don't believe in sin, and we certainly don't believe in this gospel that you preach about a crucified Messiah. We don't believe any of that, but we would never let that go on in our community. I mean, for a man to have his father's wife, his stepmother, was specifically condemned in Jewish law. You can read about that in Leviticus 18. It was specifically condemned in Greco-Roman law. And so here's the church saying, oh, look at how spiritual we are. Look at how gracious we are. Look at the freedom that we have in Christ. But the gospel is being perverted, and this sexually permissive mindset is spreading all through the church, and we're going to see more about that when we get to the latter part of chapter 6. And so Paul says in verses 1 and 2 that rather than tolerate this sin in your church, rather than be arrogant about what is going on, he says you should be grieved over this sin. You should have lovingly confronted this man long ago. Time and time again, according to what Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, you should have been doing that all along, and if you refuse to repent, he should be removed from among you. And he goes on to say in verse 3 that since you refuse to judge this open, arrogant, unrepentant sin, Paul says, I am going to exercise my apostolic authority here, and though I'm absent from you, I am present with you in spirit, and I'm actually going to convene a court and call upon you and command you as an apostle in your next church meeting that to deal with this issue. When you assemble, he says, in the name of Jesus and by the power of Jesus, you need to remove this man. He says specifically, here's what you're to do. You're to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in the hope that taking this action, his spirit may be saved on the day of judgment. Now we're going, oh man, hold it, back the truck up. What is that about? I mean, now this really sounds like legalism, which is another one of our catchphrases that we throw out whenever we want to do something that we want to do, and somebody says, you ought not do that. The Bible says you ought not do that. Then we say, well, that's legalistic. No, this is how grace deals with someone who refuses to allow the gospel of Jesus and the spirit of Jesus to crucify the desires of the flesh. Some churches call it excommunication. Some call it church discipline. We use that term here. We also talk about it as the ministry of restoration. Because even though the language sounds harsh and punitive, the intent is restoration. Desire is that this drastic action will hopefully wake up the unrepentant person so that they come to their senses and turn back to God. Now, we're not totally sure what Paul means when he says, deliver the man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I used to think that that meant let Satan kill him. But Paul has not used the word flesh in the sense of physical life. The way Paul has used the word flesh is his natural desire. And we know that in Romans chapter 1, we're told that when people refused to acknowledge God as God, and they persistently refuse to acknowledge God as God, he hands them over to the natural desires of the flesh. And I think that's more about what's going on here. We saw in chapter 2 that it is possible for a spirit-filled believer to live like an unbeliever. It's possible for a spiritual person to act like a natural person. And what Paul is saying is if you remember those of you that are here in the fall, a person who's living in circle number 2 is a spiritual person, goes back and lives as a natural person, then let him go. Let him get his fill of that. Let her get her fill of that. Flesh is the natural desires of the flesh. Let him live over there. But you can't live here and dwell in the community here. That's what he's saying. So whether it's Satan himself that will take this person on, or whether it simply means hand the person over to the realm of Satan, so and let God handle him outside the community. Paul is saying, and he says this four times, put him back over there. Put him outside the community. Remove the man. And the hope is that as he lives here, that the full consequences of the sin will fall upon him. He'll wake up, hopefully like the prodigal son, and come back to God. And Paul is saying that's the most kind and loving thing you can do for this man at this point. It may be the only hope the man has to have his fill of natural desires so that he can see how deceived he is and how enslaved to sin he is. Paul's motive is not punitive. He's not going around trying to be the morals police, looking for people to beat up. No, he hopes that because this person is in so much danger, and because the church itself is in so much danger, the hope is in that disciplining this man, he will be restored. Now, we need to answer this question before we go any further, and the question is, who is this man? And I don't mean who is his name. What I mean is, there's some of you sitting right here now, and you're feeling pretty low. You're feeling pretty convicted because there is some kind of sin that's entangled you, and you confess that sin, and you repent of that sin, and you may have even asked other people to help you and hold you accountable for that sin, and you're sitting there going, oh, man. If the elders find out about this, they're going to come after me and hunt me down and throw me out of the church. No. You're not the target in this passage. The target in this passage is the person who doesn't care. The person that's the target in this passage is the person that's very upset with me right now. This person knows that she is sinning and they're unrepentant. And there is no conviction or remorse. That's why they're in so much danger. And she's smug about it. And he blames others to justify the wrong. And she writes grace over all that she's doing, thinking that grace means God doesn't care or God understands, in her case, the extreme circumstances and the deep hurt feelings that she has, which in her case, God understands, and because of his grace, he'll give a pass. No. The church doesn't discipline for sin. The church disciplines for unrepentance. The church doesn't discipline for sin. The church disciplines for unrepentance. It's the unrepentant man. It's the unrepentant woman that Paul is talking about here. But he's really focused on the church, not even as much on the person who's in sin. And he's saying in these first five verses that our tolerance for each other's unrepentant sin and our arrogance about our own sin betrays our ignorance of the gospel. Let me say that again. Our tolerance for each other's sin, and especially unrepentant sin, and our arrogance about our own sin reveals the fact that we don't understand the gospel of Jesus. And we can sing all of these great songs about Jesus dying for our sins, and then we can turn around and go, but I can live in this one, and it'll be okay. But it's not okay. And to make that point, Paul uses an illustration from the Old Testament. Look at verse 6. He says, your boasting isn't good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are. You are unleavened bread, he says. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, in order to clarify how the gospel is to inform how they, as God's new community of faith, should deal with sin, Paul takes them back to the time of the Exodus, the time when God called Moses to lead the people of Israel, the children of Israel, out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. And what God did in that day was that he judged Pharaoh with all kinds of plagues because Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let the people go. And God warned Pharaoh and all the people that if he refused to repent, to change his mind and let Israel go, then the last plague would be the death of the firstborn son. And so from from cattle all the way to humans, the firstborn child would die. That was God's judgment on Pharaoh's arrogance and hardness of heart. Now, at that time, God told the Israelites to observe a festival, a ritual, a ceremony that became known as Passover. And God said, what I want you to do, this judgment is coming, but you'll be spared from the judgment if you take a lamb and you sacrifice it, you slaughter it, and you spread the lamb's blood over the doorpost when the death angel comes over to judge. When I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you. You'll be saved from judgment when I see the blood. Now, Paul takes that picture of the Passover lamb in verse 7 and he applies it to Christ, because he says in verse 7, for Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Another portrait of the Messiah. His point is that in a gospel-shaped community, listen, there is no reason for a Christ follower to be judged in this way, because Christ was judged for you. And you've been set free from slavery to sin, free to live in a new kind of freedom, a new kind of freedom, freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. And he makes that point when he talks about leaven. Now, leaven is a piece of dough that contains yeast, and yeast causes a fermentation process in a lump of dough that when leaven is mixed into a new lump of dough, it spreads, it corrupts, it spreads and infects the whole new batch and causes the bread to rise. Some of you probably had family members, an aunt or a grandmother or somebody who way back when they would make bread, they would pinch off a piece of the dough which had where the yeast had caused the dough to rise, and see, it would save that out. And people would use pieces of dough for decades. And now you can just buy baker's yeast, so you don't have to worry about all that. But what is this about leaven? Well, after the Feast of Passover, the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days, they would go through this ritual, this festival, of not eating bread that contained yeast. They would go all through their house and getting rid of all the yeast, the leaven. And it was a symbol. It was a symbol of, because that God had passed over them in judgment, that they were to be a people who took sin seriously. Because a little bit of leaven can leaven a whole lump. Meaning, a little bit of sin can level a whole congregation of people. And he's saying, now that Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, you need to worship God in sincerity and truth. And you need to take seriously getting rid of any sin that might take hold of you, because, he says in verse 7, you're a new lump. That's a picture of us. We're a lump of dough that doesn't contain. Jesus has made us unleavened, a community that, because of his sacrifice for our sin, we're cleansed from sin and set free from sin. So he says, this is who you really are. Take it seriously and deal with sin in your own life and deal with sin in the life of the community. And don't let the corrupting influence of sin permeate your congregation. He's calling them back to gospel living. Now, there's a couple of things that he's implying here. First, he's saying your sin personally affects other people. Your sin personally affects other people. But that's a hard sell in our culture today, and it's a hard sell in our church today, because we're like, hey, my business is none of your business. We're private people. I mean, you get on the internet, you do your thing, you say, that's not hurting anybody. Or when you hook up with somebody, you think, well, that's just between me and another person. The church doesn't have anything to do with that. Or you say, well, I don't love my husband anymore. I don't love my wife anymore. And I know it might not be the very best thing for kids, but I listened to this psychiatrist on Oprah the other day, and they say the kids bounce back. And so it might not be the best thing, but I'll tell you this, as far as the church goes, what happens in my personal life and in my marriage isn't anybody else's business but mine. It has nothing to do with the church. No, I'm sorry, you're wrong. That's just not true. You're joined to a community of faith. you are joined to brothers and sisters in Christ through the gospel of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. And we have common life in Christ. Common life. And your faith, while it is personal, it is not individual. The gospel is about us. It is about us doing life together. And Paul's point is that my sin and my unrepentant sin affects and can infect a whole lot of people. My sin, your sin, unchecked, unconfronted, uncalled on, can have a yeast-like effect on the rest of the church. I mean, why do you think that divorce in the church now is more prevalent than in the culture at large? Could it be because we just write grace over everything? See, Paul comes at this with full force. And he is, as his tone and his harshness is geared more towards the church's unwillingness to deal with a known sin in their midst even than it is the sin itself. So it's very important that the church take all sin seriously and take loving, decisive action to deal with unrepentant sin biblically. And the second thing he says here is that when the church becomes corrupted by sin corporately, then it affects how Jesus looks to the outside world. Because when the church refuses to deal with sin in its ranks, then the people outside the faith, they don't look in and see the glory and the beauty of Jesus, not only as the one who has the power to forgive as sin and save us, but they don't see him as the one who has the power to heal and restore and to transform self-centered living into gospel-centered living. And people outside the church look in and say, wow, there's a God who lets you do anything you want and gives you a ticket to heaven. That's pretty neat. People outside the church look in and say, wow, there's a God who still lets me be God. And still, I can go to heaven when I die. That's not the gospel. You're not doing anyone a favor by portraying the God of the gospel of the cross in that way. That's just a perverted version of Jesus that you've created as a misrepresentation of grace. So when the church doesn't deal with sin, it perverts the gospel in the eyes of the world. Now, Paul is going to talk next about how we should view people in the world and people in the church. Look at verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter. So this 1 Corinthians is really not 1 Corinthians. There was another letter that has been lost. But 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, I guess. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. The greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters, since you'd have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you and telling you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother. If he's guilty, if his life is characterized by sexual immorality or greed, or an idolater, or a reviler, a troublemaker, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges outside. Remove the evil person from among you. Now, the church really struggles with this whole idea of judging. Paul says, don't judge the world. Don't judge those outside the church, which is typically the very thing the church feels it has the right to do. There's this we-they mentality. We are the good guys. They are the bad guys. They are the greedy, the immoral, the perverted, the baby killers, the radicals. And yes, there is sin in the world, but it shouldn't be a shock to us that somebody who doesn't believe in God and doesn't care to know God would live a life that doesn't look anything like Jesus' life. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that someone who lives in this broken world lives a broken life. And what they need is somebody to point them to Jesus, not always be pointing out the specific sins that have entangled them. Paul says, it's not my place to judge those outside the church. Judging people who don't know God, Paul says, is God's job. And judgment, by the way, doesn't mean condemning. It means to hold accountable. So Paul is saying God holds the people outside accountable, but we are to hold the people inside accountable. He says you need to judge each other so that when you see a brother or sister living in arrogant, defiant sin, you're to call them on it. You need to confront them. And he says if they don't respond in humility and repentance over time, if going to them and going to them and calling them back and they turn aside and ignore you and refuse to repent, then he says, remove them and avoid them. Avoid them in social situations. Don't play golf with them as if everything is the same. Don't go to lunch and eat with them as if everything is the same, because everything is not the same. He talks more about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, take special note of those who do not obey our instruction. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard them as enemies, but warn them as fellow believers. Your contact with that person is to be loving, and you are to have a posture of reaching out to them in the sense of continuing to warn them of the consequences of their sin and calling them to repentance and back to fellowship with God and back to the community of faith. You need to treat them like what they're acting like, people who don't know God, who you would lovingly call to repent and believe the gospel. So now I'll be honest with you. In all of my ministry, and certainly over the 15 years I've been here, there have been several times that we've gone through a process of trying to call somebody to repent of a sinful course of action that they're hell-bent on pursuing. And I'll just be honest with you, it doesn't usually go very well. I never had anybody come and thank me for it, I'll tell you that right now. I mean, partially because by the time it gets to this point, sadly, they've been in that sin so long, their heart is cold and they're hard. And that may be because, now listen to this, that may be because nobody cared enough about them or loved them way early on in the process to call them on that sin. You see, if we were involved in each other's lives the way that we ought to be, there would be far fewer need to do what Paul is calling for right here. Behind this passage, there's a whole lot of other things. Matthew 18, Galatians 6:1, we'll look at that later. There's a whole lot of things that should have been going on amongst the people in the community to never let this get to this point right here. But So early on, we need to go to people with tears in our eyes, because we know that if they're going to go back and live like this over here and they're hell-bent on that and their heart is hard, we know that their heart just gets harder and harder. I mean, we need to go with tears in our eyes, because this may be a brother or sister that you in Christ that you've served with or you've worshiped with or you've been in a small group with. And you've seen that person experience the goodness of God, and now you see they're deceived and they're trapped and entangled in that sin. And that ought not to make you angry. It ought to make you weep and grieve for them. But listen, if your God is being liked by people, if your God is you want everybody to think well of you and think good thoughts of you, then if your reputation means more than the reputation of Jesus, you'll never do this. But if your God is Jesus and his glory and reputation is greater than your glory and other people's opinion of you, then you will get involved in people's lives on this level. And again, if we confront people about their sin and we go to them and lovingly try to call them back and call them back earlier in this process, we would have never had 1 Corinthians chapter 5 written into the Bible. But the way it works is you go and you begin to confront somebody and they'll either repent or they'll walk away and they'll say, you judge me. You judge me. And that's the card we play when we want to do what we want to do and we don't want anybody to tell us what to do. Imagine a guy breaks into your car, he steals your car, and somehow, someway, before he gets out of the parking lot, you're able to stop him and pull him out of the car and say, "Man, you stole my car!" And he goes, "Well, you're judging me. Why are you judging me? That hurts." And you're like, "The guy, you stole my car!" And he says, "I know, but you judged me." And then he goes and tells all his friends. And his friends come around him, and it's like, What happened? Why are you so sad and dejected?" And they're like, and he's like, "Well, I stole this guy's car, but then he came and judged me." And then the guy's friends are like, "Oh my gosh, come on, let's go get a cup of coffee and talk about it." But that's how we see this. And the truth is, sometimes it's not going to go well. You're going to get sick at your stomach because you're going to hurt for them so bad because you love them. And you go and speak the truth to them like Matthew 18 says. You go over and over and over and you're calling them back. And if they don't listen, you're going to have to at some point bring others in on it. But all the time you're hoping and praying at some point they'll get sick and disgusted by that sin. And that someday you're hoping and praying that that sin won't be more beautiful to them than Jesus is to them. And hopefully someday they'll see how that the very sin that they love is the very sin that he died to save them from. So we have to judge each other. It is our business. You are we are each other's keeper. But we don't do this as jerks and self-righteous Pharisees, but he is calling the whole community here. Well, I thought this was the elders' job. The elders get involved in this. They get involved in this, but the elders don't go through the church like hunting. Hey, you know anybody we need to be talking to right now? Hey, how's your small group? Anybody in your small group that we need to hunt down, talk to? No, you're doing life with people you serve with, people you're in group with. You are the community. And if you're indifferent to somebody's sin, or you tolerate known sin, then you're sowing seeds that's going to ruin the reputation of the church, and you're sowing seeds that this person may very well walk away and never come back. So how do we apply this? Well, I'm going to talk to two groups of people. First of all, I want to talk to you, those of you who are not involved in any kind of arrogant, willful, defiant sin, but you are tolerant. You know brothers and sisters in Christ who are in sin, but you don't say anything because to you, you believe the most unkind, unloving thing you could do would be to judge them. And since, again, in our world today, to judge somebody for anything, anyone for anything, that's the greatest sin of all, you certainly would not want to be accused of being judgmental. Because Jesus did say, and I'm going to live like Jesus, not Paul, don't judge. All right, let's just get this straight, all right? Jesus says, "Don't judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged." Now, you need to get this straight. Jesus' target, when he said that, was religious leaders, self-righteous Pharisees who were judging the poor, the sick, the outcast, the marginalized, as being unworthy to participate in the life of the kingdom of God. They were judging outsiders and condemning them as people who were so sinful they had no hope that God could ever love them. So Jesus and Paul are on the same page about judging those outside the church. But Jesus and Paul are on the same page about judging those inside the church. Because when Paul says, "Look, you got this problem, and when you come together in the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus, you're to take this sin seriously and you are to deal with it." He says, "Judge each other and in the name of Jesus and in the power of Jesus, and if someone doesn't repent, they're to be removed." The truth is, you want a God like that. I mean, imagine a God who never judged anyone for anything. Just imagine a world without judgment. Would that be a kind world? Would it be a loving world that pedophiles do whatever they want? that the guy who steals your car and gets off scot-free, he's able to go next week and rip somebody else off? Would that be the kind of God that you'd want, the kind of world you want to live in? Because, hey, we want a world where people don't judge each other. I mean, is that really what you want? A God who can't or won't judge evil and sin and wickedness? A God who won't act to defend the oppressed and the helpful, and and a God who will establish justice and righteousness and peace in the world? Is that the kind of God you want? Is that the kind of world you want? Well, of course not. The truth is, you won't want judgment. You want wrongs to be righted. You want wrongs to be judged. You want to live in a world where judgment is administered justly. In other words, where it's not arbitrary. And when it comes to God, God's not arbitrary. He says these things are right, these things are wrong. These things are true, these things are false. These things are good, these things are evil. And he tells us in verse 11 some of the other things that we're to judge. He says we are to judge sexual immorality and greed and idolatry and slander and gossip and getting drunk and swindling people and ripping them off and troublemaker. All the things that characterize. He's not saying somebody that, I mean, we should be involved in each other's lives where we're going, did you get too tipsy last night? I mean, we should be calling people on this. But certainly what he's talking about is the people whose lives are characterized by self-centered, natural, immoral desires. Self-centeredness. Those things need to be called. We need to call each other on it so that we grow to look more and more and more and more like Jesus. But to say it's not kind or loving to judge, I mean, would you say that? What if you saw your next door neighbor who let their 5-year-old child play in a busy street? Well, I'm not going to go tell her that she shouldn't let her child play in the street. I mean, because who's it? It's not for me to judge. But let's say you get up enough courage and you go over there and you confront her and she says, oh, well, it's not for me to judge my child. If my child wants to play in the street, I think it's fine. But don't you see the semi-truck that's coming? Well, I think he'll have enough sense to get out of the way. I mean, how crazy is that? See, it's the same reasoning that we apply when we don't want to deal with what Paul is calling us to deal with here. That's not kind or loving. Kindness always leads to life. And it's not kind or loving to let your brother and sister in Christ get so sucked into sin that they lose touch with God. They get so deceived and blinded by sin that they put themselves in front of the semi-truck of sin. The kind and loving thing to do is to judge what they're doing as sin and lovingly, with tears in your eyes, confront them and call them back to gospel-centered living, to call them back to Jesus, to try to help them see that Jesus is more beautiful than the self-deceived beauty they see in their sinfulness. And hopefully they will see Jesus as better than the sin that's entangled them, and they will repent and come back. That's the kind thing to do. Kindness leads to life. Unkindness leads to death and misery. So if you're a believer and you know a brother or sister headed off in the wrong direction, you need to judge the sin and lovingly confront, not condemn, lovingly confront them, because to judge them is to hold them accountable. We hold each other accountable. And if they will not listen, then you're to avoid socializing with them as if everything is still the same. And be prepared. They'll walk around and they'll tell everybody that how judgmental you are, and how you think you're so much better than them. And they'll have a whole list of things about how bad you are. But that's okay, because it's not about your reputation. It's about Jesus' reputation. Now, I want to finish this morning by talking to those of you who have decided to continue in what you know is sin, and you don't care what anyone has to say about it. In fact, this may be your last Sunday that you're here. And so I just want to speak, and I just want to tell you to think about this. Think about this. Your pornography is more beautiful to you than Jesus. Hooking up for you is more satisfying than the satisfaction that Jesus can give you. you've decided the adulterous relationship you're pursuing or considering to pursue gives you more hope than the hope promised you in Jesus. And for those of you who are trading a life with Jesus for the lie of your sin, I simply want you to consider this. When you compare your sin with the love of Jesus, can you see that Jesus loved you enough to be judged for you so you would not have to be judged? Why would you want to put yourself in a place of judgment again? Can you see that Christ handed himself over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh on a cross so that your soul could be saved? Does your sin do that for you? Does it love you that much? Can you see that Christ loved you enough to be a sacrificial lamb that was slaughtered so you could be set free from the judgment of God? Does porn do that for you? Can you see that Christ, in a sense, was put out from the community of the Trinity on the cross? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was expelled, put outside the camp, so to speak, from the community of the Trinity so you could be accepted and included. Did that boy do that for you last weekend? That girl, did he do that? You see, the glory and the beauty of grace, of the grace and mercy of Jesus is so far superior to sin. You've got to ask yourself the question, do I really want to live in the sin that Jesus suffered and died to save me from? And all of our sin, it's because of our sin that Jesus was nailed to the cross. But to insist defiantly and smugly and arrogantly to continue in something you know is sin is like saying, hand me another nail, because I can hammer that nail in his hand and he'll still forgive me. Praise God. You can't do that to Jesus. You don't want to do that to Jesus. But you got to see what you're doing for it, what it really is. You don't want to abuse grace in that way. So I plead with you to repent of that sin and find your hope once again in the gospel of Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, God, sin is so deceitful. And all of us are more than capable of getting sucked in. I certainly know that I'm capable of any sin that's mentioned in this book and any sin that's possible with any other person in this congregation. And God, I thank you that even though this is a tough passage, I thank you for the reminder that's right smack in the middle of the passage is the reminder that Jesus is our Passover lamb that was slaughtered and sacrificed for our sins so that in his blood we could be clean and free. And oh God, I pray that we would understand that freedom is Christ, is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Oh God, call us back to living lives that are pure and spotless, and let us worship as we continue in sincerity and truth. For Jesus' reputation, we pray.